You might wonder, why would I choose this particular passage of Scripture on Sunday, Easter Sunday? Why not 1 Corinthians 15 or John chapter 11 or one of the resurrection appearances in the Gospels? Why focus on this story of Jesus on the cross and this individual who Jesus has an interaction with, who is also nailed to the cross alongside of him? I hope to show you that this passage has a lot to say to us about the truth and the hope of the resurrection. One question that all of us need to answer and will have to answer in one way or another somewhere along in our life is the very important question of, what do I do with my guilt? Years ago, I had a conversation with someone in which we were talking about matters of faith and spiritual things, and I asked this individual, what have you done with your guilt? And his response to me, without much thinking, was, well, I carry it with me. This passage teaches us a little bit about what one man did with his guilt. And so I hope that we will get some insight into that. We need to set the scene a little bit. We didn't read this portion of it, but I'll just remind you that Jesus is already on the cross, having been nailed to the cross, and there are groups of people that are around at the base of the cross. And Luke and Matthew tell us that there were essentially four groups of people. One group was the people, the crowd, those who had consented or agreed to Jesus' conviction. They'd gone along with the whole thing. A second group of people were the rulers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, that those who were prominent people who had authority and power. They were also gathered together, and they were the ones who had sought his condemnation and had achieved getting him condemned. Then there were the soldiers themselves, the ones who actually did the deed, who nailed him to the cross. And then lastly, there were the two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. What we notice about this scene is that each one of those groups of people have something to say. The rulers say this, and I hope that you'll pick up a little theme that's shared among these statements. The rulers say, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ. The soldiers say this, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then the criminal says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Do you catch a little theme that is running between every one of those groups? They all say almost essentially the same thing. There's a scoffing attack. The irony, they are trying to be ironic. If you're really the Christ, why don't you save yourself? The scoffing attack that Jesus can't possibly be a Christ, the Christ. Who ever heard of a Christ, the Messiah, crucified on a cross? So they say, if you're the Christ, why don't you prove it by saving yourself? All three of them say the exact same thing. If you're the Christ, save yourself. And that's the scene that Luke gives to us. But then Luke kind of focuses in on with a high-powered lens on a conversation between this one criminal and Jesus. And I would like to show you this morning three simple things that happen in that conversation. Number one, who Jesus spoke to. Number two, what Jesus said. And then number three, why Jesus could say what he said. Let's think about that first one, who Jesus spoke to. What are some things that we know about this criminal? That passage actually gives us three important things that we know about him. Number one, we know that he was a criminal and that he knew he was guilty of his crimes. There's an interchange that happens between the one who is one of the criminals on his right and one who's on his left. And I really had never wrestled with deeply until this week and understood at the level of which we need to understand exactly what this criminal was saying to the other criminal. Because the one criminal, let's call him Krim. He said to Jesus, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the other one, let's call him Now. Just wondering if you're going to get that. He says, he responds with an interesting statement. He says to him, "Don't you fear God?" And then he says, "All three of us up here on this cross, all three of us nailed to this cross, are all condemned. We're all under the same sentence. We've all been found guilty and condemned to die. We're all under the suffering of God's justice." But there's a difference between the two that are on the either side of Jesus and the one in the middle. What's the difference that this man picks up on? He says to the other criminal, "You and I are guilty, and we are getting justice. We are getting exactly what our deeds deserve." In fact, in verse 41, he says that, "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due penalty of our deeds." But then this man begins to think, and he says, "But there's something different about the one in the middle. You see, we're all up here. We're all are ones who have been condemned to die. We're all under the same sentence of justice. But you and I, we're guilty of having done, we're receiving what we have done, the due penalty for what we've done. But the one in the middle, he has done nothing wrong. In other words, he's innocent of all wrongdoing. He isn't, in fact, actually guilty. He isn't actually suffering for what his deeds were. He's not getting justice. Rather, he's suffering an injustice. We are suffering a justice because we're getting what we deserve, but he is suffering, and he is getting an injustice. And the man begins to reason about this scenario. And he begins to think about it, and he begins to discover and realize, if he is not here for his own sins, if in fact Jesus is innocent, if in fact he is not suffering because of things that he has done, why is he up here on this cross? And it dawns on him, it hits him. He's up here not for his sins, but for mine. He's up here not because he deserves this, but he's here for me. That's the only explanation that makes any sense of this situation. See, everyone around Jesus is condemning him as a false Christ because he will not, or he does not, save himself. You see what they're putting to Jesus? Save yourself and we'll believe that you are the Christ. And so they're saying, because you don't save yourself, you can't be the Christ. But this criminal recognized the very reason why Jesus is on that cross is precisely not to save himself, but rather he's there to save others. You see, Jesus has power. He's demonstrated his power throughout his life. Read the gospel accounts. What has he done throughout the gospel accounts? Again and again, Jesus demonstrates he has power over the spirit world. He has power over the physical world. He has power over death. He has power over sin. Again and again, Jesus demonstrates he has power. But in this instance, right here and now, he refuses to use his power to save himself, and rather to use his power to save others at the expense of himself. And that's what this criminal begins to grasp. May I ask you this morning, has that happened to you? Has it begun to dawn on you ever at any moment in your life where you have begun to recognize that Jesus was on that cross for you? He is substituting his life for your life. And we know that he realizes that Jesus is doing this because of the next thing that the criminal says. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He realizes that Jesus, if he's the Christ, that means not only is he God's anointed, but he's also God's king. And therefore, he must be bringing a kingdom. So he utters a request of faith. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, it took faith for this criminal to see that this one crucified here alongside of him is actually the king of all, and that he is bringing a kingdom, an altogether different kind of kingdom, of course, a kingdom that comes from outside of this world. You see, everybody is condemning him, condemning Jesus. They're the ones who have no faith in him. But this criminal, he recognizes that the reason why Jesus is up there on that cross is that he's bringing about an entirely new kingdom, a new, whole new world that is being established not by power, but on love. And so, what did that criminal do with his guilt? He flung it on to Jesus. That happened to you? What have you done with your guilt? You see, every one of us know we're guilty. We know that our consciences condemn us. We know that we have not lived up to our own standards. We tell one another how we ought to live, and then you take a moment and you think about what you tell others people how they ought to do it, and then you begin to realize, I don't even do those things, much less God's holy standard. We know we're guilty. Are you carrying it around with you today? Or have you flung it upon the one who was in that middle cross? There, not for his guilt, but for yours. So what do we see? A guilty man who responded by faith. And then thirdly, what do we know? We know that he understands that he can only be saved by grace. Do you see what he says? How does he receive the blessing of the kingdom? Jesus, remember me. So you see, this story about this individual is put precisely in the Bible at this point to teach us in unequivocal terms, in the most vivid of ways, that we are saved by grace and nothing else. It teaches us that it doesn't matter when a person calls on the name of the Lord, he's at the last of his life. It also teaches us that it doesn't matter who it is who calls. It doesn't matter what you've done, what your background is. Both of those two realities, if you call on the name of the Lord at the very last moment of your life, no matter what you have done, God's promise to you is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I want you to know that that doctrine, the doctrine of grace, salvation by grace, is a radical doctrine. It's a doctrine that most of us haven't really thought that deeply about. Some years ago, I was having a conversation with someone who doesn't attend this church, but we happen to be here in this building. We were talking about matters of faith and spiritual things and about grace. And this individual, in response to that conversation, said to me, you know what I don't like about what I don't like is people who at the last minute pray and get saved. Now, do you know why that individual made that statement? He made the statement because what he was really saying is, I don't like grace. People ought to have to do something for their salvation. They ought to have to prove their salvation in some way. They ought to have to do something to deserve their salvation. I don't really care for grace. And I want you to know this morning, brothers and sisters, that is the default position of every one of our hearts. We all in this room want to do something for our salvation. We want to contribute. We want to show God that we belong. But I want you to know something this morning, that grace is the fairest of all possible possibilities for salvation. Do you know why it's the fairest? Because it means nobody is left out. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, or when you discover grace. Nobody is left out. See, if salvation is by works, if salvation is by what you do, you have to be strong. You have to work hard. You have to be together. You have to be put together. You have to be ambitious. You have to be accomplished in some way. But if salvation is by grace, it doesn't have to do anything with you, but it has everything to do with the one who is in that middle cross. And so this is a vivid story to show us it's all of grace. And I would like to say to you, if you hang on to your default position of your heart that I have to do something, you will never look past yourself and look to that middle cross. And that's why salvation is the fairest. It doesn't matter if you're a total wreck. You need Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you're the most put together person, most accomplished person, you need Jesus. And the cross, the ground at the cross, is grace. It's the fairest of all possible worlds. That's who Jesus was talking to. What is it, though, that Jesus said? He said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the man asked, Lord, remember me what? When you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responds, not with some amorphous time frame, but he says what? Today you will be with me in paradise. You see, the kingdom is not just something that's in the future. The kingdom has been brought from the future into the present. And therefore, you can enter the kingdom of God right here today. It's being inaugurated, started, committed. That's why Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's here. It's in your midst, because I'm here. And right here on this middle cross, I'm paying the penalty. Today, you can be with me in paradise. That word up there, you see that? With me in paradise. Why did Jesus choose that word? Do you know what that word is? The word paradosis is the word for garden. Ring any bell? What is the garden in the Bible? Way back at the beginning, there was a garden called Eden. Eden was the place where God walked with Adam and Eve, the sons of God, his creation, in intimate fellowship with one another. Eden was paradise. It was perfect. There wasn't anything wrong. Everything functioned as it was supposed to function. Adam and Eve loved and got along with one another. Amen. And all the animals did what they were supposed to do. Everything worked together in harmony. It was the place where heaven and earth were joined together. But what happened? What happened in that garden? What took place on that one fateful day? Is it Adam and Eve decided that, you know what, we can do life without you, God? We've got a better plan. We're capable of running life without you. We can do our own thing. We can be our own gods. We can be our own lords and masters. We will do our thing. And the moment that they disobeyed and ate of that fruit, the whole world, they themselves and the whole world were cast into sin and darkness and death. And after the disobedience, here's what we read. The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden was placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, let me ask you a question. Why does Jesus, when he's sitting on, hanging on this cross, choose this particular word to say to this man? Because what Jesus is saying to this one criminal and to everyone who will hear it is that the garden that was for centuries has been closed and inaccessible to the sons of Adam is open once again because the Son of God has paid the penalty for the deed that was done in the garden. Paradise is open. Hallelujah. And if you're wondering, is Jesus referring to that original garden, the original paradise? The answer to that question is simply this, that paradise is to be wherever Jesus is, because he said to him, today you will be what? With me in paradise. And you know how the Bible ends? Revelation, it says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is where? In the paradise of God. Now, may I just show you something that's absolutely stunningly incredible. Way back here in the garden, there was the flaming sword that they could never come and eat of the tree of life. And way at the end of the Bible is that verse, whoever overcomes, I will give him the right to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And right it's smack in the middle of the Bible is this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Do you see the trees? We lost the tree of life. The tree of life is available, but the only way to get to that tree of life is if you come through the tree that's in the middle. Do you see that? Do you grasp it? Do you see what Jesus is driving at? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Why? I'm bearing your sin on the tree in the middle. Praise his name. Which raises a final question. How could Jesus make this promise? How could we know that this promise was fulfilled for the man on that cross? And how can we know that this promise can be fulfilled to you and me in our case? And the answer to that question is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus on the third day is God's signature on the life and death of Jesus. You see, if Jesus had made his statement, today you'll be with me in paradise, but he had remained dead in the tomb, what would you think about that statement? You might say, nice sentiment. You might say wishful hope. You might even say delusional. But you would not say certifiably true. But if in fact Jesus was raised bodily from the grave, then the promise, "Today you will be with me in paradise," is as sure as you sitting there breathing right now. You see, the resurrection is the reason why Jesus could make this promise to this man, and it is the proof that the promise on the cross came true. Which, of course, raises another question, which is, how do we know then that the resurrection actually happened? What's the evidence for the resurrection? And that would be a subject for a whole nother sermon. But may I just point out to you one of the most of the great proofs of the fact of the resurrection is the existence of the Christian church. Brothers and sisters, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, the church of Jesus Christ would have never gotten off the ground. It simply would have been shown to be a false thing. They would have gone to the tomb and produced the body, and the story would be over. The existence of the Christian church for 2,000 plus years is one of the great proofs that the resurrection took place. Because the only reason why the message of Jesus began to spread was because his resurrection so profoundly changed the lives of his disciples. Their lives were never, ever the same. The cowardly became bold. The fearful became confident. The prideful became humble. The hateful became loving. The hard-hearted became compassionate. They gave their lives for this truth. Do you think they would have wanted to give their lives for something that they knew was a fabricated lie? And because of their actions, it took the world by storm. In one place in the book of Acts, it says that these are the ones who turned the world upside down. Why? Because of the resurrection. And so there you have it. All bound up in this one episode, this one scene there on the cross, a guilty, condemned man who saw that Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice who would bear his sin, and he cast his guilt upon him in faith. And because of his casting his guilt upon him in faith, he received grace. And because of grace, he knew and saw the reality proven through the resurrection. And that, brothers and sisters, is the story of the gospel. A sinner saved by faith through grace, proved through the resurrection. And it's all right there. I'll just close with one illustration. The resurrection makes the promise to you and me that today you shall be with me in paradise. And it makes that promise real. And it gives to us a freedom. The resurrection makes that promise real to us. And it gives to us a freedom that the cross by itself could not give. How so? Imagine for a moment that you have committed a crime and the debt to society is 2 years in jail. You're convicted, sentenced, and sent to prison for 2 years. How do you know that the debt has been fully paid? When do you know that the debt is fully paid? The day that those doors open up and you're let out. That's when you know the debt to society has been paid. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but that Jesus took that penalty onto himself. He took the curse of the law for us and paid it in full. How do you know that the debt was actually paid? Because the door of death opened up and he walked out. That's how you know. When that truth gets a hold of you, when that truth sinks into your heart, you will never, ever be the same. Are the words, "Today you will be with me in paradise," the storyline of your life? Just as they became the storyline of that criminal. God said in the resurrection, "This payment is sufficient. You will never have to pay for your sins again. Never." That's what God said when he raised Jesus from the dead. That's why Jesus said, "It is finished. Your sins, if you be in Christ Jesus, are paid in full." But maybe there's somebody here this morning, and you've never looked at that middle cross. May I suggest to you to do two things? Number one, read the gospel accounts. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Consider carefully the life of Jesus. Think about what he said and did. Pay attention to his life. No man ever talked this way. No man ever lived this way. And then might you look to that middle cross and say, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me." I close with the words of the hymn. "Well may the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none." Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. We thank you for this story of grace. The grace that was extended to that criminal very last of his life. Oh Lord, might you help us also to see that we, like him, are under the just sentence for our sins, but that you have provided a way of escape. And it's the middle cross, and it's the resurrection to prove that that middle cross is in fact what Jesus, what Peter said, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might have life. I pray, Lord, if there be anybody here this morning who has never trusted in that, that they would give serious consideration. I pray for us who do, that this would change us deeply. Rescue us, Lord, from our own selfishness, we pray. We honor you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.